All right. I mentioned to you this morning, last night, I spent my time about this time at night with a nice big mug of hot water with lemon and honey in it, sipping it all night long, and then wrapping my neck in a warm towel last night as I went to bed. I also took some other stuff, did some other things. I was fine today, but those of you that have had this stuff know what happens as the hours go on. And you know, I'm starting to feel that frog climbing up and lodging in there, getting that soreness in there. So I need to get home to my honey and tea. So this, my honey is here. Yeah, that's, I just need my sour lemon is at home. Okay. But my honey is here. That's true. Thank you. All right. Revelation 14. We'll forego the choruses, the song, simply because I need to save my voice for this evening. Revelation chapter 14 will be in verse number 6 tonight. So we continue looking at the book of Revelation. We'll begin in verse number 6 and read down to verse number 13. Last week we looked at the first 5 verses, and that was the company in heaven, the 144,000 that were singing praises to God in the first verses. Brother Lewis made reference to it this morning, the harpers harping with their harps. The 144,000 singing, as it were, a new song that no man could sing but the 144,000. It says twice in those verses, before the throne of God. So we assume that those 144,000 in Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5, this company is in heaven. Now in Revelation chapter 7, they were down here on earth. God sealed them. In the middle of the tribulation, they are taken up into the presence of God in heaven. They were the witnesses during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We read twice in 2 different passages in the first half of the tribulation about those in the presence of God before the throne of God from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, and every nation. The 144,000 did their job. But here in the middle of the tribulation, they are caught up to heaven in the first 5 verses, and now there is no witness for the second half of the tribulation. I had somebody ask me this back when we started the study in Revelation. Someone that was visiting, and they said, do people get saved in the tribulation? I said, well, in the first half, obviously they do, because we read about those that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And they're around the throne of God, and their prayers are coming up. How long, O Lord, dost thou not put vengeance on the inhabitants of the earth? But in the second half, things get really rough. Now, I'm not going to say none get saved, and we'll see here in a moment, but the 144,000 witnesses are brought home, and it is very scarce in the last half. In fact, we're going to see tonight what God does now that His human witnesses have been removed, and we said this last week, out of the 144,000 in chapter 7, there are 144,000 in chapter 14 in the presence of God in heaven. He didn't lose a one. All those that were sealed with the name of God on their forehead, without exception, all are in heaven in Revelation 14:1. They have existed throughout those 3.5 years of the tribulation, but now God's getting ready for the 7 vials. Now His great wrath is going to be poured out. Who's going to be the witness on the earth now that the 144,000 are gone? Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure, without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In the first four verses of this chapter, the first five, we saw a company in heaven. Now in verse 6 through 13, we see a commission in heaven. The 144,000 have been removed. Who is going to proclaim the good news in the second half of the tribulation? Who is going to be used to pluck those brands from the burning? Get those, that small remnant that's going to escape this second half of the tribulation. Who's going to proclaim it? Well, we see in these three verses, we see the voices of three different angels. You notice in verse number 6, and I saw another angel. In verse number 8, and there followed another angel. And in verse number 9, and the third angel followed. We're going to look at the messages of these three angels tonight, and I'll give you a forecast. Next week, we're going to see three more angels. Well, it won't be next week. We'll be in our revival. The week after, we're going to see three more angels. In this passage, the three angels pronounce a woe. They pronounce a message. In the last three angels in this chapter, they perform judgment. A sickle is put down to this earth and a harvest is made. These three angels are precipitating, if we want that word, they are preceding the last three angels of judgment. They are giving the final message to this world before God's judgment falls upon it. And that judgment, can I say, is going to be so severe that God has taken His 144,000 out of it and left an angel safely in the spaces of heaven to proclaim the message. He doesn't even send a witness down to the earth because God doesn't want anybody down here to go through what is about to happen. So He commissions an angel in heaven to pronounce the gospel. We're going to look at it this way. Number one, the first angel's words of witness. In verse 6 and 7, the first angel's words of witness. That's what we read about in verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Let's notice in verse number 6, first of all, the message. It says, And I saw another angel fly, having the everlasting gospel. Now, that's interesting, is it? What in the world is the everlasting gospel? Well, fortunately, it's clearly spelled out for us in verse number 7. The everlasting gospel is three parts. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. You'll notice those three phrases in verse 7. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. This angel is flying through heaven saying, it says in verse number 7, with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. You know why that's the angel's message? Because that is countering the message of the day in which the angel is proclaiming his message. What did we just read about in chapter 13? That Antichrist, that beast that comes out of the sea, the other one, the false prophet that came up from the earth. And what is the false prophet telling everybody concerning that other beast? They're saying, fear him. Give glory to him. Fear his name. Worship him. And those that don't worship him, that don't receive his mark, are being beheaded because of it. So the everlasting gospel clearly spelled out in verse number 7 is simply this. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him that made heaven and earth. The message is the everlasting gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he was telling the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to those that preach another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. He said in verse 8, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Why would Paul say that? Though I or an angel from heaven. Now Paul was, without a doubt, the greatest apostle. Even greater than the apostle John as far as his outreach and his ministry while he was alive. Yet God did not give to Paul the revelation he gave to John. But Paul, in his limited knowledge, by some reason, and we know that it was by inspiration of God, for some reason blurted out those words or wrote those words, though I or an angel from heaven, though any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And here we have in Revelation chapter 14 that John, or that Paul knew nothing about, here we have an angel in heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Now listen to me carefully and closely if you would, and understand this again. God's ways are beyond our ways. God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. There is but one gospel. There is what one gospel. Now I've set you up. There are three gospels. All right, there's the gospel of the kingdom we read about in the gospels. There's the gospel of the grace of God we read about in the Pauline epistles. And now we're reading about the everlasting gospel. Now, preacher, you just said, wait a minute. You said there's only one gospel, but there's three gospels. Now, follow me. How many gods are there? There is but one God. But aren't there the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? And these three are one. We say it this way, three in one, and one in three, and the one in the middle died for me, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. So that's how we explain the Trinity. We can't understand the Trinity. We can't understand how they coexist at the same time. We can't understand that. It's beyond our comprehension. Again, someone has said this, try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. We can't understand. Three in one and one in three and the one in the middle died for me. Well, can I kind of spill that over to the Gospels? Three in one and one in three and the one in the middle applies to me. There's the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of the Grace of God, and the Everlasting Gospel. One is for the Son. The Gospel of the Kingdom is for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's working in people's heart, convicting them of sin, and birthing them into the kingdom of the grace of God. Then we have here this kingdom, the everlasting gospel. That's the Father's kingdom. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. There's no contradiction between the three. They work together in one in a way that we cannot understand. But the angel is flying through heaven and the message he's proclaiming is the everlasting gospel. All you inhabitants of earth who are being pressured to worship the beast and to glorify him and to fear him. And without doubt, why wouldn't they fear him? He's just made a decree that if you don't have his mark in your forehead or the back of your hand, you can't buy or sell. Now, you just try to imagine where you're living right now. And imagine we're in that time and you don't have that mark. You don't go to a fast food place when you leave church tonight. Because when you go through that drive-thru or you go into that restaurant, they want to see proof. They want to see that mark. You can't go in and pay your electric bills, your mortgage payments, your taxes. You can't go anywhere in public to make any kind of financial transaction because when they do, they're going to ask you for proof that you have that mark of that man, that 666 in the forehead or the back of your hand. It's going to be very, and that's why that happens in the middle of the tribulation, chapter 13, not the first half, and in the second half, there are very, 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 very few that heed the message of this angel. Because the pressure is on. They are being put to the screws to worship the beast. To fear Him, to worship Him, and give glory to Him. The image, that the 90-foot image that's made, that all men are commanded to worship Him, it's going to be a tough time. And in the midst of that, there's an angel flying through heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. The God never leaves the world without a witness. Even in such dire straits as this time, when it's an angel in heaven. That's the message. Notice the messenger. We've talked about it already. It's an angel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Though the times are different, God calls for, when special times come around, God calls for special means. An angel has never been commissioned to proclaim a gospel. The angels don't do it now. They stand back and allow us to do it. This is our time. Now is our day. When the rapture comes and we're taken up to heaven, there's no more opportunity for you and I to be a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me among all people, among all nations. Now is our time. Don't put off what's our time to do now. One of these days it's going to be delivered to the 144,000. Then they're going to pass the baton to the angel from heaven. And God is going to use that angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel. The message is the everlasting gospel. The messenger is the angel. The method. I like this in verse number 6. Having the everlasting gospel, the angel does, to preach to them that dwell on the earth. I like that word, preach. The angel is going to preach. That's how we proclaim the message. We preach it. It says in verse number 7, saying with a loud voice. I like when preachers raise their voices. I like when there's some animation and there's some excitement in what we're proclaiming. Now, I'm not a loud preacher, but I'm not also in a talking mode right now. We get excited about the things of God. We get excited about what we're looking at. We get excited about the Word of God. And here's an angel that's preaching with a loud voice. Now, having said that, can I also say this? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen went everywhere preaching the Word. Now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, that's talking about the church. It's not talking about the apostles. It's not talking about the elders of the church in Jerusalem. It's talking about every single church member when they were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. They went everywhere preaching the word. Did you know you're called to preach? Now, not in the sense of a pastor or an evangelist or necessarily a missionary, but you're called to preach. Every one of us is called to proclaim the gospel to someone else. So here we have the message is the everlasting gospel. The messenger is the angel. The method is preaching. And then the multitude, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. For the angel, I like this, the language is no barrier. He's going to every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. An angel can communicate to all of them at the same time. We need the gift to be able to do that. Men have to go, ladies have to go to the mission field and learn a different language and spend some time getting that all down. The angel won't be limited by his language. He'll be able to proclaim the gospel all around the world at the same time. And I believe that some will be saved. Look, jump down with me to verse 13 just to kind of accentuate this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. There are going to be those that die in the Lord from henceforth. That means from this point forward. So yes, there are going to be some that are going to be redeemed in the second half of the tribulation, but it's going to be very, very, very few. Because we never read. We read about them proclaiming it to every nation and tongue and tribe. But we never read, as we do in the first half, of those before the throne of God from every nation and tongue and tribe. Because the second half of the tribulation is going to be rough. The first angel's words of witness in verse 6 and verse number 7. Notice also in verse 7 it says this, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. These seven vials that are going to be poured out in the second half of the tribulation is the hour of God's judgment. You know, 8 times already in the scriptures this has been referred to, that time period has been referred to, but it's been called the day of God's judgment. The day of God's judgment. But now that it is so near, it's called the hour of His judgment. Because we're going to turn the page, and in my Bible, I don't even turn it. We're going to get to chapter 15 right after chapter 14, and that judgment begins for the next 4 chapters, culminating with the return of Jesus Christ on a white horse. It's the hour of His judgment that is near. The first angel's words of witness in verse 6 and verse 7. Then in verse 8 we find, and another angel. So this is the second angel. And let's look at the second angel's words of woe. The first angel had words of witness in verse 6 and 7. The second angel has words of woe in verse number 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. The first angel's message was a message of salvation, a message of redemption. The second angel's message is a message of judgment. There followed another angel, these coming down from heaven. Now they are the heavenly witnesses commissioned with the message. And he says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is mentioned 294 times in the Bible. 294. This is the first of the last six references out of 294. The hour of her judgment has come. We're going to find Babylon mentioned six times in the book of Revelation, the last six times she's mentioned. We're going to read about her destruction in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and we'll see the city Babylon is probably two different locations in those two different chapters, two different descriptions of Babylon. But Babylon is going to be the hotbed of politics in the tribulation period. It is going to be the political, economic, and religious center of the Antichrist worldwide dominion. He's going to work. He's going to base himself out of the city of Babylon. Look at a couple of verses, if you would, in the Old Testament. This was prophesied that this would come to pass. Look back at Isaiah chapter 21 and verse number 9. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Again, when we're reading the major prophets and the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel through Malachi, we read a lot about God's dealing with Israel in the end times. All right, all those prophecies written, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. The other prophets previous to 400 years before Christ. And yet all of them are writing about times that we have not experienced or seen yet on the earth. God is not done with the Jew and with the nation of Israel. He's going to return His attention upon them during the tribulation period when the church is taken out. And Isaiah and the other prophets prophesied of that time period. In Isaiah chapter 21 and verse number 9, the Bible says this, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." If we could, in our minds, take that verse and take it right out of there and stick it over in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And we're going to see Babylon is fallen. That which the world is going to build up in the tribulation period and think it's invincible. As they said of the Titanic, we built a ship that even God Himself cannot sink. As in Genesis 11, when they built a tower they thought was going to ascend into the heavens and they were going to have a rebellion against God, and God simply scattered their tongues or divided their tongues and the whole thing fell apart. In the tribulation, they're going to build this city of Babylon and it's going to be an affront to God. And God so simply and easily is going to just wipe it out and destroy it. And the prophecy was given by Isaiah, Babylon is fallen. Anything that's built in rebellion to God, God can eliminate in a moment. Anything that man builds in rebellion to God, God can eliminate in a moment. Now, the audacity of a human being to rebel against God. The ego of a human being to say, well, I know this is right and this is good and this is what God wants, but I'm going to go in rebellion. When God can wipe out a city in no time, how easily can He handle you or I? Babylon is fallen. Look at one other reference, if you would, over in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. And again, to note that the Bible is a book that's all woven together. Again, the skeptics, the doubters say, well, it's just a bunch of fables written by a bunch of old Jewish men. But these men lived over 1,500 years period of time. Different continents, different times, and yet all wrote with a common thread. And here's one of those threads in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse number 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. All right, He allows it to be rebuilt. He allows its glory. He allows the Antichrist to have it as His home center for almost 7 years. That made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Mad means crazy, insane. Remember Isaiah talked about her idolatry. Here he's talking about her immorality. The nations have drunken of her wine. Babylon, verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and she is lifted up to the skies. When we get to Revelation 17 and 18, and we see the devastation of God destroying that city, and the merchants and all those standing afar off, that city they once loved and had such close communication with, they won't even go near it when they see God's judgment being poured out upon it. Oh, we'd go back to Babylon, but it's destroyed, it's fallen. Howl for her, take balm. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Forsake her. Let us go everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth up to heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. The announcement in verse number 8 of Revelation 14, it telling us what is about to happen in just a couple of chapters now. Babylon is fallen. It's repeated twice to indicate the decisiveness of this judgment. The decisiveness. When God repeats something twice, it's because the decision's been made. It's been done. It's going to go from there. So we see the second angel's woes. That's just one, the second angel's words of woes. That's just one verse, verse number 8. That brings us to the remaining verses, verse 9 to 13. And the third angel, it says in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The third angel's words of warning in verse 9 to 13. The third angel's words of warning. Notice that warning begins in verse 9 with this very word, if. If any man. You know, it's a decision. Even in that difficult and terrible time, it's a decision that an individual makes. He says, if any man worship the beast and his image, yes, the pressure is going to be put on them. The screws are going to be put to them. You can't buy or sell without the mark of that beast. You can't buy or sell without worshiping that image. There's no trade. There's no commerce. There's no life without that mark. And very few are going to stand up against that. But the warning is given. If any man worship that beast. How much easier is it now? If any man will, let him come unto me, and I will give him life. How much easier now when it's a free will decision without any pressure, without any difficulties? Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. How simple is that? Why wait to a moment like that? And those that are waiting to that moment will not escape that moment. Again, we've talked about it. When you can't buy or sell and it's obvious you stand out among everybody and your own family will betray you according to the Gospels. Mother will rise up against daughter and father against son. They are their own household will be their enemies as it was in Nazi Germany and other communist countries where Christianity has been in there. Some will turn in those that they love for the bounty that's on their head. Or because if I don't turn that one in, if I know they're a Christian and I don't turn them in and they find out I knew, I'm dead meat. The pressure that will be there at that time. If any man, it says, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Again, we read about that mark back in chapter 13 and verse 16. That mark that begins in the middle of the tribulation, and that's noteworthy to remember. There's not that mark in the first half, the first 3.5 years. That pressure's not on there. There's still many believing the preaching of 144,000, and the Antichrist despises them and declares war on them, and many of those believers are martyred. But the mark comes at the middle of the tribulation when that unknown Antichrist is possessed of that spirit that comes up from the bottomless pit and now begins to perform these things and do these things and now demands that mark be put on everyone. It says in verse number 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Those that worship will drink of the wrath. We are free to make our choices. We are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. If any man worship, the Bible says he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You want to worship the beast? It's a free country. Do what you want to. But understand that the payment for that is drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. Those that worship will drink of the wrath. The Bible tells us in verse number 10, the wrath of God, notice this, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. We have not seen wrath like this in all the Bible. In all the things, the plagues of Egypt, the judgments of God that have already happened in the seals and the trumpets. We have not seen anything like we're going to see when God pours out the cup without mixture into the cup of His indignation. Without mixture means it's not diluted. God's judgment will not be diluted. He's going to pour out His pure wrath. Now it says, without mixture into the cup of His indignation. Think about it this way. We've got seven vials that are yet to come. Vials, if you remember your biology days, are like little test tubes. And here we've got a cup of the mixture of the wrath of God. And seven angels are going to come, as it were, and dip those test tubes down into that cup of the wrath of God, and one at a time pour it on the earth. And when those things get poured out, it is poisonous. You ever seen the test tube with the chemicals mixed in that bubble over the top because of the volatility of what's in there? That's what's going to happen when these seven things. What is that? That's the cup of the indignation without dilution, the mixture. Can I tell you this? That is the cup. That is the cup that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat great drops of blood and said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I do not believe that when Jesus was in the garden and said, let this cup pass from me, that cup was talking about the cross. I don't think he was trying to get away from the cross. I don't think he was saying, Lord, don't make me have to die. I think he set his face toward Calvary. He was determined. There was no second thought in his mind. The problem was he was going to experience the full cup of the wrath of God, the indignation of God, without mixture. And when Jesus died on that cross, yes, we see the holes in His hands and His feet, the spear in His side, the crown of thorns on His brow, the agony of Him hanging on that cross. But the two thieves next to them experienced much the same thing physically that Jesus did. But the great crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is because Jesus was having the wrath of God poured out upon Him so that it wouldn't have to be poured out upon you and I. The full cup of His indignation without mixture now is going to be poured out upon them that have rejected Christ's payment for their sin. God's wrath will be poured out without mixture, no dilution, into the cup of His indignation. And what follows here in verse number 10, if we can understand this, is an indisputable description of the reality of eternal punishment. When God pours out His wrath, notice in verse number 10, and He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in His image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of His name. The third angel's words of warning are, first of all, condemnation to the sinner. Verse 9 to 11. Condemnation to the sinner. You want to worship the beast? You want to fear Him? Go ahead. Take that mark. You're making it easier on your life. Take that mark. You won't have to sacrifice your body. But understand this, when you take that mark, you have just damned your own soul. And that damnation is an eternal damnation. Look at the terms in verse number 10. Fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment. Forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night. I understand those that teach the doctrine of annihilation. And I would more than willingly join their ranks if it weren't for the Word of God. If you're not familiar with what annihilation is, it's simply this. There's the belief in those that teach it and twist scriptures to teach it that way. They believe that when the wicked die, they are annihilated. They are cast into hell and burned up and they go into an eternal sleep. They're annihilated. They don't exist anymore. There's also another teaching, and it's not just annihilation. It's called conditional immortality. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And they take that to mean that the believer will put on immortality, but the unbeliever will not. And so when they're cast into hell, they'll simply burn up. Now that's a wonderful doctrine to ease people's conscience about an eternal fire. But there's just one very glaring problem with that. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And there is no rest, day or night. If the doctrine of annihilation were true, then there'd be no need for the eternity of hell. Because if everybody cast in there is burned up, and once the last judgment's done and they're thrown in there, hell's not necessary anymore. But the lake of fire is eternal, according to Revelation chapter 20. It's there after the judgment. And it goes on and on and on. So the wrath, God's indignation poured out upon the world, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 20:10 says, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Look at one more verse with me if you would. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Again, nobody wants there to be an eternal hell. But we cannot understand the perfect righteousness and holiness and justice of God. If there is an eternal heaven, then there in turn must be an eternal hell. If you and I are going to live everlastingly in the presence of God because of faith in Jesus Christ, then those without faith in Christ are going to live everlastingly also. In a different place. Look at Matthew chapter 25. I believe it's the last verse. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Those two words, everlasting punishment, destroy every theory of annihilation. It's everlasting punishment. Again, we don't say that with glee or with rejoicing, but that's the full wrath without mixture of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. They have no rest day or night. It says in verse number 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. We've said this before. You remember the story in Luke 16. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and in hell, lift up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cries out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That was 2,000 years ago that story was recorded, that story actually took place. It's not a parable, it's a real story. And 2,000 years later, that rich man is still saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented. 2,000 years later, can you imagine the insanity? It's beyond our comprehension. If we understood hell, if we understood the reality, we would go mad. We would go nuts. All right? The smoke of their torment ascendeth up, and they have no rest day or night. The condemnation, the third angel's words of warning are, first of all, condemnation to the sinner, but then verse 12 and 13, thank God, comfort to the saint. Condemnation to the sinner, but comfort to the saint. In verse number 12, the tribulation saints are credited for two things. Here is the patience of the saints. The patience. Blessed are they that endure. The patience. They that endure to the end shall be saved. The patience. Again, that verse applying to this period of time. to hold on, to endure, to not take the mark, to not worship the beast, to not fear him, but to fear God. The Bible said this is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So again, we say these three gospels are interwoven between all three. Because even this everlasting gospel, which is being proclaimed, involves keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The tribulation saints are commended for these two things, keeping the commandments of God. There are still some, even in these troublesome times. And this third angel concludes his words of warning in giving comfort to the saint in verse 13 when John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven." Again, that voice, every time it says a voice from heaven, indicates it's the voice of God the Father, saying unto me. Can you imagine being John on the Isle of Patmos and seeing all these things and watching them and forgetting to write them down? I don't know about you, but I probably would have. Just so amazed by the rapidity of everything that's going on. It's happening so fast. And the Lord has to keep reminding him. Right. He says to him in verse number 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, John, write. Remember, I'm not just giving you a picture show. This just isn't for something for you. I want you to write these things all down." And John, just bewildered by what he's saying, the Lord says, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Blessed. Blessed. Some say the word blessed means happy, and in some contexts it could, but blessed means more than that. When you're right with God, you're blessed. You're not always happy. Cheryl right now is not happy. Her daughter's in ICU and going through something, but she's still blessed. Because we have peace in our heart and peace in our soul. We know our eternity is sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered. We go through things down here on earth. Our happiness fluctuates, but our blessedness never does. Blessed is not happiness. Blessed is contented of heart. That's what blessed is. Contented of heart. No matter what goes on around us, we're blessed. No matter what happens tomorrow, we're blessed. We're contented of heart. And those blessings can only come from God. The devil can't give blessings. You know, he imitates many things about the Lord in the Bible, but he never imitates giving blessing because he can't do it. He can't make anybody content of heart. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You know what that means? Those that do not die in the Lord are not blessed. If you die in the Lord, in the tribulation, you're blessed. If you don't, you're tormented. But comfort to the saints. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Again, we've said already, that means that from this time forward, there are still going to be some that will die in the Lord. But what a way to have to go. What a way to have to get to heaven by the end of a sword. That they may rest. Look back in verse 11. And it said, "There is no rest, day or night, to the unbeliever." But to the believer, yes, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. They're going to have to lay down their lives for the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're going to have to lay down their lives. And it's going to be difficult and nearly impossible to do. But if they do, they're going to be blessed. And they're going to rest from their labors. While all these others are going to experience Revelation 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. While they're going to experience that great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. These that keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus are going to be blessed. And they're going to rest from their labors. And their works do follow them. The reward for these saints is yet to come after Revelation chapter 14. The judgment seat of Christ is already over for you and I as believers. But their judgment is yet to come. They're going to have to be judged for their works. Now again, not to determine whether they get to heaven. That's determined in their lifetime. That's determined by the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. But their works do follow them. We often quote, sometimes preachers will quote this verse in reference to somebody dying in this day and this age. And that's a verse that's out of context, but it's not entirely improper or incorrect, because when you and I die, our works do follow us, and we will give an account for them before the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen then a company in heaven. In verse 6 through 13, a commission in heaven. Next time when we look at verse 14 to 20, we'll see a command from heaven as three angels come down again and throw in their sickles and reap from the earth. If we learn anything in this study of the Revelation, it's just simply this. You don't want to be here. It is a blessing. It is blessed to read about it and never have to see it. You know what? It's a blessing for me. It's a blessing for me to read about the Great Depression in the 1930s, having never experienced it. Not the same for people that went through it. It's a blessing for me to read about gas rationing and food rationing and bread lines during World War II. It's a blessing to me because I wasn't here to see it. Wasn't a blessing for those that have to live through it. These things in the book of Revelation are a blessing to all of us because we won't see it. We won't have to live through it. But many in the world today are going to. And it won't be blessed for them. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Thank you, Lord, for holding my voice out. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Lord, again, these things that we're reading and studying, Father, if it wasn't from the Word of God, we would almost enjoy the story. It is a grand story. God, it is supernatural. It is amazing. It's authentic. And Lord, it could be made into a movie and make millions. But God, this isn't just one of those stories. This is a reality. This is something that the inhabitants of this world in the near future are going to experience. And God, some of them are our loved ones. Some of them are our neighbors. Many of them, Father, are our friends and co-workers. God, may that reality burn upon our heart. Father, may we rejoice that we're safe in the boat. But Lord, may we recognize there are many floundering and going down. And Lord, when the ship sails, when the church goes out of here, they're going to be left behind for these things. Make us witnesses of your grace and your glory while we still have time. In Jesus' name, amen. What page do we have, Brother Luke?